Let's pray together.
O Lord, you are a wonderful Savior. Thank you for the truth of that song, a wonderful Savior to me. Thank you that you hide our soul in the cleft of the rock, and that you are our refuge and our strength. Truly, Lord, life assails us. The devil attacks us. Many temptations surround us. But you, O Lord, are our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Thank you that we are safe in Jesus. Help us to never forget that. Help us to grow in our love and in our delight in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we open this evening, even the Old Testament, thank you that Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament, and we can worship him and see him in its pages as in the rest of the scriptures. And so, Lord, reveal yourself to us this evening, and I pray that we would love Jesus more because of our time together. May our fellowship be sweet. May our worship be acceptable to you, and may our hearts be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 2, we're going through the book of Psalms until someone cries, "Uncle." So tell me when you're tired of the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. I promised you that Sunday evenings would not turn into Hebrew poetry lessons. So I intend to keep true on that promise. However, as we venture our way into the Psalms, we need to learn how to read the Psalms well. I want you to learn on Sunday evenings about the Psalms, about God and his ways from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. But I want you as well, when you read the Psalms yourself or as a family, for you to learn yourself and to grow in your understanding of the Psalms. So that's why we spend sometimes time on these fun introductory matters. So last Sunday, to catch you up, if you weren't here, we looked at how Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the book of Psalms. Like, well, that should be pretty obvious that these two psalms are the beginning of the Psalter. But look at Psalm 1, verse 2. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So Psalm 1 connects the book of Psalms to the rest of the Old Testament, saying, meditate, love God's law. But this too, the Psalms are also God's law for our instruction and our encouragement as well. And Psalms 1 and 2 set up some major themes in the book of Psalms. The contrast of the righteous and the wicked and their end. The righteous are like a tree planted by streams of water. The wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. And their end is eternal judgment. Psalm 2 provides another very important theme for the book. God reigns. The nations are going to try to take God down, but they can't. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. So Psalm 1 and 2 set up some very important big themes from the book of Psalms. We also looked at what Hebrew poetry is. The Psalms are a book of Hebrew poetry. English poetry, we talked about rhymes or has meter. Hebrew poetry has parallelism. In other words, there is a line and then that line is expanded upon or contrasted with the first line. Let's go past the closing hymn here. Should have put that. Okay. I guess you can kind of see that. Okay. So I have a PowerPoint breaking down Psalm 2 into its lines. Just for an illustration, Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage?" The parallel line right after it, "And the people imagine a vain thing." Let's look at verse 3. the nations say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that's very standard. That's how Hebrew poetry works. We're going to see this over and over and over again. So not they're bored, so they repeat themselves. No, there's a reason they're doing this. The thought of the verse is contained in the two lines together. One thought and then the thought expanded upon or contrasted. So that's Hebrew poetry, and that's important. But that's all review from last week. I want to mention one thing as we begin Psalm 2. There are different types of psalms. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. What's a wisdom psalm? A wisdom psalm paints life in very broad strokes. So the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are going to face judgment, and the righteous will flourish. So these big, broad strokes in black and white. So what happens when you don't feel Psalm 1? You don't feel like a vibrant tree. I don't know if any of us feel like vibrant trees this evening. What happens when you don't feel like that? When you see that the wicked prosper and then the righteous are suffering? Well, that's when you introduce lament psalms. And that is in Psalm 3, 4, 5, or lament psalm. What happens when life doesn't feel like Psalm 1? So Psalm 1 and other psalms like it, they say, you know, this is what's going to happen to the righteous. This is what's going to happen to the wicked. This is how God created life. And the lament psalms say, what happens when life doesn't make sense, when life is confusing? So we'll get to plenty of lament psalms together in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It talks about God reigning through his Messiah or his king. And there's a few of those, and we'll talk about how are these psalms significant, talking about a king reigning. And there's one more type that we'll see and that you're probably familiar with, Thanksgiving psalms, the psalms of praise to God. So as we encounter them, I'll point them out, these different types of psalms. Why does that even matter? Why does it even matter that we talk about different kinds of psalms? They all communicate their message in a different way. So that's important. So if we see Psalm 1 and say, well, my life doesn't feel like that right now, well, that's because it's a wisdom psalm. If you read Proverbs, you know, sometimes it's these broad strokes of how God designed life. But we get to other psalms, and we have to read them differently, lament psalms, understanding how do we respond to God when life is confusing, when we feel pain in our lives. So as we come to the different types of psalms, I'll point them out. And that's all introduction. Let's get to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Okay. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So So the first three verses, this psalm is broken into four parts of three verses. So it should be pretty easy. Each slide is going to be a section for you. So the first three verses talk about the rebellious nations. When I read these first three verses about the nations raging against the Lord, I think of a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. Don't ask me why that comes to mind. The efforts of the nations to take on God are embarrassingly ineffective. In the second part of verse 1, the people are imagining a vain thing, or they're plotting against God. That's that word for imagine or plot, depending on what translation you have, is the same word for meditate in Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1, verse 2. The end of the verse says, "And in his law doth he meditate day and night." So the meditation of the righteous has given way to the raging of the nations in Psalm 2. So they're murmuring, they're plotting against the Lord. They are setting themselves against the Lord. So, this is really important as you use your Bibles. It's on the screen. When you see Lord all caps, it's talking about Yahweh or Jehovah, God's covenant name with Israel. When you see it lowercase, it's talking about Lord as in ruler or master. So it's important that we pay attention to which Lord it is as we look through the Psalms. So Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant Lord of Israel, the name that God goes by. He revealed himself to Moses with this name Yahweh. So these rulers are taking on the God of the universe, the God of Israel. And they are in rebellion against his anointed, God's anointed one. We need to read this psalm at two levels. The first level is speaking about Israel's king who the Lord had set up. The Lord had set up a king over Israel. He had been designated by his anointing. They would use oil and have a ceremony, and God was saying, "That's my king to rule over Israel." In one sense, this king is God's son. He's God's son. God has set him up. He had a special relationship with God the Father. He's God's ruler on earth. So the nations during the time of Israel wanted to destroy Israel, and they were setting themselves up against God's rule. So in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was like a tiny piece of God's kingdom here on earth. And so when the nations gathered around, they wanted to destroy God's rule on earth. So at one level, it's talking about God setting up an earthly king, King David and his descendants. And on the second level, if you're familiar with the psalm and the New Testament, is that this psalm is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, when you hear Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for anointed one. The Greek word for anointed one is Christ. So when we talk about Messiah or Christ or anointed one, all talking about the same thing, God's designated king to rule. And this psalm is pointing to Jesus Christ and his rule over all the earth. If you know your Old Testament history, you remember that these kings would come and go. They lived, they reigned, and they died. Their dynasty was like a sandcastle. Christ's rule is like granite. It will never end. As believers living after the cross, we see Christ as the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the anointed one of God. We read the psalm as a whole. It talks about the king shattering the nations who were in rebellion against God. Let's go again to Old Testament history. The nation of Israel was decimated by Assyria and Babylon. What's happening here? This psalm says God's king is going to crush the nations. Well, as we see the failure of Israel, it paves the way for the true king to come. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. So we'll read it at two levels. The king of Israel, but ultimately Jesus Christ, the King of the whole world, the whole universe. So this psalm is expecting something bigger than King David. So that's the rebellious nations. They're saying, we don't want the rule of God, and we don't want the rule of his king. That's nothing new. The nations have always been in rebellion against the Lord. Let's look in the next three verses. This is God's rule in heaven. I love God's response, don't you? He laughs at them. He sits back and laughs. He doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't pace up and down. He doesn't even do battle with them at this point. He sits, he laughs, and then he speaks. There are a few other places in the Psalms that speak of God laughing. I'll read them for you. Psalm 37 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." God sees what's coming, and he laughs at the wicked. Psalm 59, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." So we don't often think of God laughing, do we? We think of him reigning. We think of his loving compassion as a father. But sometimes we just need to think of God laughing. People do laughable things. We all do laughable things. Sometimes they're laughable to others. Sometimes they're just laughable to God. At our old house, we lived on a very steep hill. And it was not plowed in the winter. It was not salted in the winter. So, and we got a decent amount of snow. So the thing would become a sheet of ice. And we would use our other driveway that was not off this road. We had two driveways. But other people had to learn the hard way that this was not the hill to go up. And we would open our bedroom window and sit back and watch the comedies and tragedies unfold on the hill in our backyard. And one morning we heard the familiar whine of tires on ice. Someone else had again attempted to go up the hill. And this time this was a Ford 250 with huge tires. And I don't think it was four-wheel drive. But it looked very impressive. But not today, because it was stuck in the shoulder and he was spinning his tires. And instead of turning around and going back down the hill, you know how guys are, I'm going to conquer this hill. He called his friend, who had another Ford truck. And his friend's truck could make it up the hill, because I think he had four-wheel drive. But it's like, let me pull you up this hill, this icy hill. So you can imagine the scene of these two trucks trying to go up the hill failing, and then sliding back down the hill together. And they actually didn't hit each other. I was very impressed. So I'm making breakfast at this point, and after a while I say, you know what? This guy's going to kill himself or wreck his truck. I went out there. I got dressed, went out there. I said, please use your driveway to turn around and go back down the hill. Thankfully, he took my advice and did not attempt to go up the hill. So time after time, we see people, their futile attempts to get up our icy hill. They couldn't overcome it. And that's the nations. They have futile attempts to take on God. I think it's important as we turn on the news, as we hear what nations are doing these days, to think of this psalm. Russia will bare its teeth. Like, we're going to take over the world. U.S. will sanction in return. North Korea, you know, they make noise too, and they shut down movies and do crazy things. Terrorist groups, not necessarily a laughable matter. They do some very evil things, unspeakable crimes against humanity. They can't touch God. It's easy to feel the terror of terrorist groups or nations. But when we have our eyes turned toward heaven, we can see that God reigns. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales. They are not anywhere comparable to our mighty God. Their attempt to take on God is laughable. And so God will speak unto them and say, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has set up his Messiah. No one can take him on. Let's go a little bit more into that God setting up his king, verses 7 to 9. So this is God's decree, verses 7 to 9. This is the decree that God gives about the king. It's kind of a retelling of God's adoption of the king, saying, I'm the father and I'm setting up a king. That's what this is talking about. And again, this is King David per se, but is also Jesus Christ as we look into the New Testament. Verse 7 is quoted several times in the New Testament speaking of Jesus. It shows that Jesus is the true Son of God and that he is the true king to sit on David's throne. It says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's not saying that Jesus was created or made by God. It's saying that he's begotten in the sense that God is the Father and that he is the Son. That's what it means that the Son is begotten. He has a relationship with the Father that is like a son. So God is setting up his Son as king. And the promise is this, that he will have the earth, the whole earth will be his inheritance. We can see that wasn't King David. He didn't have the whole earth as his inheritance. But Jesus Christ will rule over all the earth. So the inheritance will be the whole earth. His rule, look about how his rule or his reign is described in verse 9. You will break him with a rod of iron. And you shall dash him to pieces like a potter's vessel. That is some pretty strong language. And that's the God, that is the anointed one. That is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ will be revealed, and he'll take out evil, wicked, and people who sin against him. It doesn't fit very well with the picture of Jesus, meek and mild, who would never harm a flea. Sometimes you see these pictures of Jesus and it looks very, very gentle. And maybe we can talk about Jesus is compassionate. But Jesus is also the ruler of the universe and he will crush wicked people. If this is not the picture of Jesus that you get from the Bible, your picture of Jesus needs to be adjusted because this is our Savior. We need to step back and say this. If there's going to be any justice for evil, if there's going to be any payment for all the wickedness that rulers have done on this earth, there must be a judge. There must be a king who will dispense justice. When we see evil in the world, the only answer is for Christ to crush it. When we experience evil ourselves, if people have done evil things to you, the only hope is that Christ will come and make it better. He will judge the evil done. For peace to come, the king must reign. And for him to reign, he must take out wickedness and evil. Through his death on the cross, Jesus overcame sin, evil, and the devil. And when he comes, he's going to vanquish them. The sword of his mouth, he's going to take out his enemies. So that's very important to understanding peace and happiness and eternal life and in the coming kingdom, is that we have to have a judge to do this. Let's go on. There's some good news about our Savior. Verses 10 to 12. This is the rule of the Messiah. The King of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the Bible, is not all fire and brimstone. There is a way for us to be safe in Jesus. The rulers of the earth are warned. This is what you need to do. Serve the Son or you will perish. That does not leave many options. And I think it's really important that we know this. There's only two options. You serve the Son or you perish. The rulers are instructed, don't attempt to overthrow the rule of the king. But this is how we should respond to Jesus. I love verse 11. serve with fear, rejoice with trembling. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon remarked on this passage, "There must ever be a holy fear mixed with the Christian's joy." Sometimes you find fearful people and sometimes you find glib people, but we need to be Christians who have holy fear mixed with our joy. He says fear without joy is torment. If you've lived in fear before in your life, it's not any fun. So this is not kind of fear we're talking about. Fear without joy is torment. And joy without holy fear would be presumption, because it's the Lord of the universe we're talking here. So this verse helps us. How do we worship God? Joy and fear together is how we worship our Savior. It's a very important in instructing us, how do we approach our God? Verse 12, how do we approach the King? We kiss the Son. I did some reading on this. The commentators aren't really sure what this is talking about specifically. So often kissing would show friendship. But really the context is one of worship and bowing down before the Son. So they're not really sure exactly what this is talking about. But the context kind of tells us this is talking about coming to the Son in worship, in homage, and bowing down before Him. Worship and respect are appropriate. I love what this says. To be safe from the terror of the King, we don't flee from Him. We come to Him in faith. So the King is terrifying. He's going to crush the nations with a rod of iron. What do you do when you're scared? You run. You run away. Not with Jesus, you come to Him. I don't know if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, well, you probably know where I'm going with this if you read it. The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, he tells a story that kind of has some pictures into the Christian life. The very beginning of the book, the four children go into this mystical, made-up world where they have speaking animals and whatnot. So the three of the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they hear of King Aslan. They hear of this king, this Aslan. Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. And that's what C.S. Lewis, that's Aslan, is a picture of Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. Jesus is not safe. Don't make our Jesus safe. He's judging evil, but he's good. And the way to escape the terror of the Son is to find him as our refuge. I love the last line here. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. Did you notice that? This is why Psalm 1 and 2 together head the book of Psalms. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. All the way down to Psalm 2, the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That is a good way to sum up the Psalms. Taking refuge in Jesus and walking in righteousness before him. The message of Psalm 2 goes beyond the Old Testament into the New Testament. This psalm is quoted several times, but let's turn to Acts 4, where we'll finish up. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and we'll begin at verse 23. The context is that Peter and John had healed a lame man by the power of Jesus Christ, and the whole Jerusalem is talking about this. Look, they healed a lame man, and Peter and John are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they get arrested. And they're called before the council of the Jewish leaders to give account for what they're doing. And the verdict that the council gives them is, don't speak in the name of Jesus ever again. Of course, Peter and John don't obey that, thankfully. And we pick up at verse 23. They're let go by the council. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that their chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, this is the disciples, the early church, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's right from Psalm 2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So the early Christians knew that this psalm was talking about Jesus Christ and his rule, that he was the real Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. I think it's particularly interesting is that they're not just talking about the Gentile nations here. They're lumping in the Israelites with people raging against God and his anointed. And that's not good for the nation of Israel, who rejected as a whole Jesus Christ. As we look as believers after the cross, we look at Psalm 2 and say, nothing can stop Jesus Christ. You can't stop Jesus. You can't stop his church from going forward. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. When we hear of the persecuted church, of Christians beheaded for Christ, the threats of nations and terrorists against the church of Jesus Christ, we know that no one can stop Jesus. As our culture grows more hostile toward Christian beliefs and Christian morality, we must remember that Jesus reigns. Nothing can stop him from building his church, not even death itself. You can kill Christians, but you can't stop Jesus and his church. So when we hear of all the raging of nations, the raging of people against Jesus Christ and his church, what do we know? God's up in heaven laughing at them. But he's offering a comforting arm toward his children because they're safe in Jesus. So God laughs, Jesus reigns, and we win. The end. We need this view of heaven. As we're bound here on earth, we need to lift our eyes up to heaven and see that God reigns and know that everything will be okay. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice today that Jesus Christ reigns and that we are safe in him. We look forward to the day when you will judge evil and wickedness and set up your kingdom, and that peace and righteousness will reign. So Lord, help us to come to again and again to find our refuge in Jesus. And thank you that we're blessed if we find refuge in him and trust in him. So increase our faith. Help us to, through this week, remember that Jesus reigns and that we win. We pray this in his name. Amen.